We are in the book of Ezekiel. In case you've wandered in the wrong room, you can sort of slip away and, the fun group is across the patio there singing and having fun. We're going to jump into Ezekiel, or Ezekiel as we more commonly call him, or whatever the proper pronunciation is. Very, very interesting prophet. We've embarked on a major discovery that there's more than chapters 38 and 39 in the book, and we're looking at a few of those. Now, last time, I believe we embarked on about chapter 8. Ezekiel is a fun book because he's not only a prophet, a very mystical prophet, having been trained for the priesthood. He has a very, very interesting perspective that he brings to his calling. And I believe last time we touched upon chapter 8. Chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11, those four chapters, constitute somewhat of a section to the book. And because the time permitted and we're anxious to make reasonable progress through the book, we generally take these books about a chapter at a time. But when you get to a 48-chapter book, I figured, well, after a year you might have enough of Ezekiel. So we're taking a few liberties. This will also mask a little bit how little I know about Ezekiel by going a little faster. We'll move along, not hurriedly, but along, and dwell on those places that are of particular interest. But in any case, Ezekiel chapter 8 we took on last time, and I think you recall that this is the place where it mentions Tammuz, and we talked a little bit. We got out in left field on that, I think. For those of you that are shopping for Christmas trees and things, I encourage you to get the tape on chapter 8. Now, I should be candid with you. I took the excuse of the Tammuz issue to talk about some of the Babylonian legends. There is some distinctions between some of those. Tammuz worship really is more associated with the spring and summer than it is the Christmas solstice. But you'll find between the Canaanite gods, the Phoenician gods, and the Babylonians that then get translated to the Persians and become the Greek background to the Roman Empire, in all of that, Tammuz is one thing, Adonis is another. But they're all sort of, they go by different names, but the legends and the folklore and the surrounding cultural ideas get intertwined. And so it's an interesting study for those of you that want to get into that. You'll find, one of the best sources, if you want a one-stop shopping, is Bishop Alexander Hislop's book that I think I mentioned last time, H-I-S-S-L-O-P, Hislop, published originally in 1853, so it's a little quaint in its style. But it's kind of fun to pick up a book on prophecy in the book of Revelation that was published before the Civil War. It's kind of different perspective of things. J.A. Seitz's commentary on Revelation also was published before the Civil War. And it's interesting to read these people who talk about, when they talk about Ezekiel, 38 and 39, it's kind of fun. But anyway, Hislop's book primarily focuses on, it's not by any means authoritative. There are a number of critics who have found exception to some of the things that he has in his book. But it's really quite well documented, and it's somewhat argumentative, but it does give you a very provocative perspective of the pagan roots to many of our current-day cultural traditions. Many of the things that you associate with the church classically in both Catholic and Protestant denominations, you'll be shocked to discover, really not are of Christian origin, but are of Babylonian origin. And it's kind of interesting to go through some of that. It's very dated in its style and so forth, but it's worth, if you have a serious library on prophecy or things biblical, you might find it an interesting book to either borrow or acquire. We got into chapter 8. One thing I might mention, in chapter 8, we came across a couple of things in going through my notes that I perhaps didn't bring out. There were 70 elders there mentioned. Don't confuse that with the Sanhedrin, because the Sanhedrin officially got organized after the Babylonian restoration. So we're tempted when we see 70 Hebrew elders to think, gee, that was the Sanhedrin. It might have been the roots of it, because they organized themselves that way subsequent to when they come out of Babylon, which is sometime yet future. Ezekiel chapter 9, incidentally, chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11 are a series of visions that Ezekiel has, and it'll be confusing to you because he is physically in exile, Babylon. But he frequently talks and he directs his remarks, or the Lord directs his remarks through him, to those that are still in Jerusalem. And one of the things that's confusing, because we sort of tend to think of things crisply. You sort of figure, gee, Jerusalem fell, they were transported into slaves. Not all of them. Remember, there were three deportations. And so there's in a sense, two groups of people we're talking about, at least. Those that are in exile and those that are still in Jerusalem. And part of the undercurrent here is that Jeremiah, who was another prophet contemporaneous roughly with Ezekiel, a little earlier, had predicted that they were not only going to be made slaves, taken captive by the Babylonians, but that the Babylonians were the instrument of God's judgment. And it was Jeremiah's presentation of that that got him into deep trouble. He was jailed as a traitor because he kept telling them that the Babylonians were God's instrument of judgment. And you're going to find as we get through these chapters here that they were instructed to build houses and plant vineyards, not in Jerusalem when they were in exile. That sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? The point that Jeremiah was making is that, hey, settle down there, guys, because you're going to be there 70 years. This isn't just a little setback where you're going to be made slaves for a year or two, or serve out a little time and then be rescued. You need to understand that God's judgment is upon you, and you're going to be exiled for 70 years. And much of the instruction you're going to see, Ezekiel comments further on instructions they had already had by Jeremiah, that they are to settle in the land, because they're going to be there for 70 years. Virtually a couple of generations. There were those that were unrepentant in Jerusalem. They were full of pride. They had this view that they did not accept Jeremiah's message. And part of what Ezekiel speaks to, writing from exile, is to address these issues and to point out that he predicts that they're not going to repent. And he's going to predict the exodus of the glory of God from the temple. And you're going to see that described, and that's all coming forward. So these passages, especially 8, 9, 10, and 11, we're going to see Ezekiel in a variety of ways talk about the coming judgment on those that are still in Jerusalem, that are unrepentant. So it's kind of a strange, it's easy to get confused if you're just reading this casually, because Ezekiel and his buddies, the ones he identifies with, are in exile. And we'll have some interesting things to say about that situation. But he's writing to a group that are unrepentant, where? In Jerusalem. The very thing that caused Nebuchadnezzar's first deportation, or I should say God using Nebuchadnezzar and his armies to start this whole process, those very iniquities, transgressions, idolatries, unfaithfulness, are continuing in Jerusalem and are going to be thus the result of continued judgments. We're going to see in this language some things that apply very locally and some things that apply broadly, but it won't be very mysterious as to which is which. Just to give you the flavor, since 9 is really a continuation of 8, let's just pick up a couple of verses of chapter 8, which we had last time, just to get the motion. Let's take up, start verse 16. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And incidentally, there's a lot of dialogue among the commentators whether Ezekiel was physically transported or just in a vision. And you can wade through acres of discussion between commentators as to whether it was a physical transport involved by Ezekiel getting these visions or whether it was just in some kind of vision sense. And I frankly find it hard to get excited about that issue because I'm not sure it makes much difference. Okay. But anyway, and he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, there were about 25 men. Some people believe this is the 24, representing the 24 courses of the priesthood plus the high priest, in rebellion. These are bad guys. With their backs toward the temple of the Lord, symbolic, huh? And their faces toward the east, and they worshipped the sun toward the east. Now, this is one of those places where if we really had time, we could take a whole tangent on sun worship. It's very ironic. If you read Psalm 19, how it speaks of the sun declaring the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And speaking of the sun, it says, and so forth. It's interesting how those things that can declare the glory of God can be perverted to become objects of worship. And, of course, the sun worship is, history is it goes way back of people who have somehow chosen to give their spiritual focus to the creation rather than the creator. And then he said unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. They have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. That's a strange phrase, by the way, in the Hebrew particularly. They're not 100% certain as to what that phrase really does mean. There are several theories. It was apparently an idiom, and what it stemmed from or implied is, frankly, from what I've seen, it's not crisp. It gets lost in the abuse of language, and we could get into that, but I'm not sure it's productive. Verse 18, Therefore will I also deal in fury, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, and though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. Chapter 9, verse 1, He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, Cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man with a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen. Now, incidentally, that idiomatically suggests rank. Okay? Now, there's also a big division. Is this a seventh, or is this one of the six? And you'll find schools of thought both ways. But again, I don't see that in this issue it's a big deal. With a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. A writer's inkhorn. This is a scribe. This is one who's going to keep the books. A writer's inkhorn by his side. We're going to have a very interesting passage here. Incidentally, some people, when you have the scribe of this kind, think of the Book of Life and so forth, and you'll find that, interestingly enough, not just the New Testament, Exodus 32, Psalm 69, 139, Isaiah 4, and Daniel 12, and so on. So the Book of Life idea, you can look up in a concordance and take your way through the Old Testament. It's kind of fun. But moving on. Verse 4, And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst of it. And to the others he said in mine hearing, Go after him through the city and smite, and let not your eye spare, neither have pity. Slay utterly, old and young, both maids and little children and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And it goes on, we'll talk some more, but interesting passage, because most of us that know absolutely nothing else about prophecy have heard about the concept of having a mark. Mark of whom? The beast. We all talk about Revelation 13, right? Where one of the distinguishing characteristics of this strange period that is yet before man's future, when an administration on the planet Earth will be able to control who can buy, sell, or have a job by assigning a number, and that's somehow tied up with receiving a mark, a number of some kind. And of course, you have all these different theories. You know, you've got those that think it's banking, and you've got those that think it's this and that. And I don't want to get into that tonight. But the point is, those of us that have studied prophecy at all are familiar with the fact there is this whole issue of the mark of the beast. Now, what's interesting, and something that may be a new idea for you if you haven't been in the Old Testament more, is that mark of the beast is whose mark, first of all? Satan's, right. Now, one of the interesting things you'll discover is that Satan is very uncreative. You'll discover Satan's ministry, mission, ambition, destiny, whatever, is all tied up with counterfeits, copies, you know. He's got his man in Revelation 13, and what distinguishes him? That he had a head wound and as it were dead, and yet he was brought back to life. It's a counterfeit resurrection, technically, but the theological point is trivial as far as you and I are concerned. The world will see this guy come back to life. Why? It's a resurrection. Who's he counterfeiting? Jesus, right on. What you may not have realized is putting this mark on their foreheads is counterfeiting what? Well, yeah, apparently, God's mark. And there's several places this occurs in the Scripture. I'll let you find the others at your own time. This is perhaps the definitive one. This strange vision in Ezekiel. Now, the mark they have here, this is a vision, and Ezekiel may very well be speaking spiritually. I'm not suggesting necessarily that there's physical marks on these, but it's from this vision that one can link antithetically what's going on in the book of Revelation. This is one of those places that is probably worth taking a peek at, Revelation chapter 7. Now, in Revelation chapter 1, you have an introduction. Chapters 2 and 3, you have seven letters to seven churches. Then you have chapters 4 and 5, the John caught up to God in his throne. And then chapter 6 has these six seals, right? And as you know, in Revelation, the pattern is six and then a break and the seventh. Everything's in groups of sevens, but there's generally a break between the sixth and the seventh, a pause, a parenthesis, a catch-your-breath kind of place. Well, that's what's happening in chapter 7. Six seals are opened. And we get to chapter 7, it says, "And after these things, metatauta, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind might not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees." What's he referring to? Trumpets and bowls that are about to come. There's going to be seven trumpet judgments, seven bowl judgments, then there's a climactic order to all of that. But he's saying, hey, time out, hold it. If you're reading the book of Revelation, if you have a little imagination, it's almost as if someone blows a whistle and everything freezes while they come and they got to do a few things before the action continues. It's almost like a stop frame thing, okay? Saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have done what? Sealed the servants of God, of our God, in their foreheads. Gee, there's that strange thing again. Seal as their foreheads, huh? And then we have the famous passage of the 144,000. 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes, right? Okay, now that's the positive form of sealing, marking, setting aside, segregating the inventory. What inventory? The inventory that has the protection of God upon it, okay? Now, when we get a little further ahead in this book of Revelation, we come to Revelation 13. And I hardly need to go through this, but just to be complete, most of you, I'm sure, are quite familiar with it. Particularly, say, the last three verses of the book of Revelation. People who know nothing about the Bible all know about Revelation 13, 18. Take 16, 17, 18. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and enslaved, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. Not on, in. Anyway, and that no man might buy or sell except that he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. You got a couple of choices there. And here's wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. That has launched libraries of speculation as to what the 666 is. And if those of you interested in marks and so forth can also look at Exodus 12, verse 32, and Galatians 6, 17, but we won't take the time here. In Revelation, we should take one more thing just to complete 13. As long as we're in chapter 13, you might look at chapter 14, verse 1. It's a reflexive passage looking back at that group that was mentioned in Revelation 7, Revelation 14. "I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount of Zion with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." Now, one last thing about, let's getting back to Ezekiel chapter 9. We have this guy with the inkhorn in the vision of the slaying of Jerusalem. And he's setting a mark on each of the foreheads. Now, there's an interesting thing among some Jewish scholars. There's all kinds of Jewish scholars, Kabbalistic scholars and others. There is a particular letter of the Hebrew alphabet that's generally called a mark or a sign. It's the last letter. It's the Tau. Semantically, a mark can be a way of referring to that particular letter. In the Greek alphabet, it would be the Omega. In the Hebrew alphabet, it's the Tau. Some Jewish traditions have this marking by the man with the inkhorn to be marking their foreheads with a Tau. Well, what makes that kind of an interesting thing to you or I, in the ancient scripts, that was like a T or a cross. Isn't that interesting? Like a little cross. So if you and I were, you know, rendering this into some, you know, film clip or something, we would put the little tau on everybody's forehead, which is kind of an interesting idiom to emerge out of the book of Ezekiel 2,500 years ago, long before the Christian era. So how reliable that is, I frankly don't know. It's just something I came across and it appealed to me. So I thought I would share it with you. I did forget, I forgot to give you the first note of the evening. You try to remember that. Those of you that have your pads and have forgotten, remember to put at the top of your pad, upper left-hand corner, Acts 17:11. The Missler translation is, don't believe anything Chuck Missler tells you. That's what Luke is trying to warn you of. So all of these things you got to check out for yourself. But in any case, we have, the mark was put in verse 4. We're down to verse 6. Slay utterly young and old, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And where do you start the judgment? And begin at my sanctuary. And then they began with the ancient men who were before the house. Now this same principle you'll find, fascinatingly enough, in 1 Peter chapter 4, 17. Peter writes, for the time is come, verse 17, chapter 4, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Whew! If God starts at the sanctuary, how much more to those that are distant, huh? That's sort of his logic here. But this concept that the judgment of God will start at the sanctuary is a concept that you will find in both Old and New Testament. Now, notice what happens then, verse 7 through the end of the chapter. And he said unto them, defile the house. Now, see what he's doing. They themselves have defiled God's house with their idolatries and their false worship. So he's in effect saying, okay, that's the way they want it. That's the way they're going to get it. And God instructs his agencies here to go and defile the house. How? With dead bodies. If you look at Numbers 19, verse 11, 1 Kings 13, 2, or 2 Kings 23, 16, you'll discover that a dead body was a thing that Levitically defiled something. If you were going to celebrate the Passover, you had to be ceremonially clean. If you touched a dead body or a tomb, you could not participate in Passover because you had to go through a ceremonial approach, a ritual to be cleansed. And that's why around the Passover time, when every able-bodied Jew had to go to Jerusalem to worship Passover, they whitewashed the sepulchers so that a stranger in the area wouldn't inadvertently stumble on a grave and make himself unable to celebrate Passover. That's why you'll hear that, you know, this concept, you're like whitewashed sepulchers. Remember that expression? The Lord uses that familiar idiom to them to point out that, gee, from the outside you look nice and bright, but inside you're full of dead men's bones, full of corruption, full of defilement. Dead bodies were considered defiling. So not only in the, what we have going on here is not just the weight of physical judgment, but also the spiritual implications of it being a defiling action. So he says, verse 7, he said, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. What courts is he talking about? The temple. Temple's a big place. Huge. And they're going to fill the courts with dead bodies. Fill the courts with the slain. Go forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. And it came to pass while they were slaying them that I was left, and I fell upon my face, and I cried and said, ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Then he said unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. But as for me also, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen, who had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou commanded me. Does that ring familiar to you? Does that phrase ring familiar to you? Does that sound like John 17:4? You remember the last thing that the Lord prayed. I mean, not the last thing he prayed, but I mean that fabulous passage in John that closes his ministry, the Lord's Prayer, the 17th chapter of John. And what does the Lord Jesus Christ say to his Father? I have done all that you have commanded me. That echoes here to some extent. I'm not saying he's the man of the inkhorn. We don't know that. He's clearly of rank, and he may be what the cop-out is calling the angel of the Lord. Is that a theophany or not? I don't know. And I'm not sure it's that big an issue. But it's interesting that phrase is there, the obedient servant. I have done as thou hast commanded me. But in any case, we do have this heavy trip. It's probably important to notice here that while we have heavy judgment, as you read Ezekiel, you'll discover in chapter 5, 7, and 8, we've seen passages already, and I want to highlight them again, that God does not delight in judgment. He prefers mercy, not judgment. There is a point at which his patience is expended. Okay, chapter 10. We're continuing now. Bear in mind, 8, 9, 10, and 11 are a package. The chapter divisions are man's divisions, and they're sometimes irrelevant, sometimes they're misleading because they're in the wrong place. In this case, let's just keep the momentum going on. Chapter 10, verse 1, then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone like the appearance of the likeness of a throne. And he spoke with the man clothed with linen and said, go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And he went in my sight. Now the cherubim stood on the right side of the house, and the man went, and the cloud filled the inner court. What cloud are we talking about? The Shekinah glory. Now see, that's a good cop-out. We say Shekinah glory as if that's an answer. What is a cloud? What is a Shekinah glory? We use that term. What is it? The presence of God. You betcha. The presence of God. The presence of His holiness. We see the Shekinah glory, obviously very prominent in the Exodus from Egypt. Pillar of smoke by cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. We see it actually enter the tabernacle and dwell therein and lead them through, literally lead them for 40 years through the wilderness. The entrance of the Shekinah glory was mentioned. If you're looking for this in the tabernacle sense, it's in Exodus 4, chapter 40, verse 34 and 35. And it's all in the temple sense, it's in 1 Kings 8, verses 10 through 11. So this is when we see the cloud. This isn't just a cloud. This is the Shekinah glory. It is the presence of God Himself. And we're going to see Ezekiel dwell on this in some interesting ways. Some interesting things happen here. Cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. Boy, how glib we are with words. What does that really mean? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a physical space of any kind somehow containing or being somehow coincident with the glory of God, the creator of the universe, present, tangibly, visibly there? You can't help but sort of feel that the words are clumsy hints rather than any kind of really clear expression of what was going on. But anyway, going on. And the sound of the cherub's wings was heard even to the outer court like the voice of the Almighty God when he speaketh. Now, obviously, as you picked up here, these idioms that we're using come from chapter 1, the cherubim, the wheels, and all of that. And it came to pass that when he had commanded, the man clothed with linen, saying, take fire from between the wheels and from between the cherubim. Then he went in and stood beside the wheels. And one cherub stretched forth his hand from between the cherubim unto the fire that was between the cherubim, and took some of it, and put it in the hands of him that was clothed with linen, and who took it and went out. And there appeared in the cherubim the form of a man's hand under their wings. And when I looked, behold, the four wheels by the cherubim, one wheel by one cherub, another wheel by another cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was like the color of a beryl stone. Now, incidentally, a beryllium is what is viewed here, and you can is basically a sea green type of stone. And that's interesting. If you followed these visions of God that you'll see in several places, in the book of Revelation twice, and the Old Testament, a couple of places, there's a rainbow on the one hand. On the other hand, there's also you'll find a very prominent repetitive occurrence of this notion of a green stone. The beryl stone was the eighth foundation of the New Jerusalem in Revelation. It also was the fourth stone in the second row of the breastplate of the high priest. Now, I just share that with you, so if you're in a Bible trivia quiz, you can show that tremendous insight into things spiritual by those things. And as for their appearances, they four had one likeness, as if a wheel had been in the midst of a wheel. When they went upon their four sides. They turned not as they went, but to the place toward which they had looked. They followed it, and they turned not as they went. And their whole body, and their backs, and their hands, and their wings, and their wheels were full of eyes round about, even the wheels that they four had. As for the wheels, it was cried unto them in my hearing, O wheel! Now, I have no idea what's going on. If any of you are confused about this passage, you can get the tape of chapter 1 and discover we didn't know what they meant there either. Okay? I do have some biases. I have been through a lot of these interesting little pamphlets done by various NASA or aerospace well-meaning Christian guys who describe this all in flying saucer terms and things, and I find that very quaint, but missing the whole point of the thing. I wouldn't spend a lot of time trying to diagram this. I have a feeling that's missing the point, too. You want to diagram things, wait till you get chapters 40 through 48 and you see the temple. Then you can go wild diagramming things. But in any case, and every one had four faces. And this is, again, the first face was the face of a cherub, the second face was the face of a man, the third the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. And if you've been following this carefully, you know there were four faces, right? Man, eagle, lion, and what? An ox. Why isn't the ox here? You'll find libraries full of speculations by scholars as to why it didn't say ox here, it had the face of a cherub. There's outlines of reasons why, what was going on here. And the simplest answer, I think, is that was the face towards him. It was the face of the cherub, what happened to be the ox. He mentions the other three to tie it to chapter 1. I'm not sure it's a big deal. But it's fascinating. It's absolutely fascinating what scholars will spend time writing papers on. So, anyway, the cherubim were lifted up, and this is the living creature that I saw by the river Chebar. And when the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also turned not from beside them. And they stood, these stood. And when they were lifted up, these lifted up themselves also, for the spirit of the living creature was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and every one stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel over them was over them from above. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river of Chebar, and I knew that they were the cherubim. Every one had four faces apiece, and every one four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings. And as for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces which I saw by the river Chebar, their appearances and themselves, and they went, every one, straight forward. Obviously, we could spend a lot of time speculating on what Ezekiel was seeing. He obviously, it's the same idioms that he spoke of when he saw the first vision of the throne of God and the calling of his ministry in chapter 1. It obviously left an impact on him, and we're seeing sort of a representation of some of those things. But what is really staggering is to recognize that this Shekinah that was in the temple, that is leaving, that is moving, is being met by the cherubim that protect the throne of God. Now, these aren't the symbolic cherubim on the top of the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. We all know you. It's one of the titles of God is He that dwelleth between the cherubim. And what that means is a pun. It means that the Shekinah glory, which was actually over the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle, was between the cherubim that made up the cover of that ark, or what we call the mercy seat. Huh? But it also was He that actually dwelt between the cherubim, which the four that guard the throne of God, whether you're looking at Isaiah 6 or Ezekiel 1 or Revelation 4, we always see these four cherubim, or four faces of cherubim. It varies, but these creatures are clearly the ultimate agencies that are assigned to protect His holiness. And it's interesting to see them participate in picking up the Shekinah glory from the temple as it leaves. Now the glory is departing from Israel, but I want you to also notice how reluctantly he does this. He doesn't just leave and vanish. He lingers. He leaves the Holy of Holies and he's in the temple court. He lingers over the threshold. And you're going to see, as we go through this, you're going to sense that he's doing it in stages. The rabbis have actually identified 10 stages of the departing Shekinah by going through the nits and nats in the Hebrew and as they do, you know, making a whole thing of it. But the point is, clearly he is leaving reluctantly. And you get that sense, even in the translations and with our other problems. You can get that sense. Now, a couple of other things. The departure of the Shekinah was warned by Moses back in Deuteronomy 31, verse 17. And it was also prophesied and warned by Hosea in chapter 9, verse 12. And in the interest of time, I'm worried about bogging down too much, so I throw those out for those who are taking notes, or you can pick it up on the tape if you really want to get into that. Something that's interesting, the Shekinah glory is leaving the temple and it's at the threshold. In what direction from the temple? East. And then it leaves eastward, right? Question. What's eastward of the temple? Mount of Olives. Oh, how interesting it is. The glory of the Lord is leaving the temple and it is not to be seen there until when? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came, right? John tells what? Full of grace and truth. We beheld his, what? His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So the glory returns to Israel in what form? Incarnate as a man, Jesus Christ. And he, of course, as occasion has it, leaves. Where does he leave from? Acts chapter 1. Where? Mount of Olives. Now, of course, tradition has it at the highest point. You know, and you can buy your tour guides there. But the point is, I have no scriptural proof of this, but I'll bet you anything that the path that Ezekiel sees in chapter 10 and the path that Jesus takes in Acts chapter 1 are probably quite similar. I just feel that, okay? Can't prove it. It's one of Chuck Missler's crazy notions. But I'll bet you if you could map them that they'd be very collinear. But more interesting than that, where does he return? Zechariah chapter 14, and his feet shall stand in that day. Where? In the Mount of Olives. And what happens in the Mount of Olives? It shall cleave in the midst thereof, and half of it will move towards the north, and half towards the south, and be a very great valley. If the half is moving north and south, which way is the valley? East and west. Lining up with what? The Golden Gate, sealed by Hadrian, right? Also prophesied in Ezekiel. We'll get to that too. Very, very interesting. I've heard several stories. The one that intrigued me the most is that the Intercontinental Hotel was built by Pan Am, run by Pan Am for many years for that reason. And the Intercontinental Hotel was built on the Mount of Olives. And doing so, they desecrated the graves up there, which makes, now this was before the Six-Day War. This is when it was still, you know, Arab country. The Intercontinental Hotel, because of the desecration of the graves by the people who built it, is a hotel that will not receive any business from any Jew in Israel, because they regard that as an anathema. It's a very nice modern hotel, and it happens to have the best view of Jerusalem you can find, because it's on the Mount of Olives, and you get a marvelous view. So I don't recommend you stay there. You'll offend your Jewish friends. On the other hand, if you get at least a chance, go up there and take some pictures, because it's a breathtaking view from Mount of Olives, and see the whole city of Jerusalem as Jesus himself must have wept over it as he came in the triumphal entry. It's a fabulous place. But the point is, I understand that when that hotel was originally laid out, they had to relocate it because of a fault line. The Mount of Olives is geodetically unstable. We had some dear friends that had an apartment there, and they mumble about the rumbles. It's unstable. There's a fault line through the Mount of Olives, and it appears to go through the east and the west, and it's unstable, and it's waiting just for the pressure of 1 foot to do it, to break up. Yeah, it's interesting. So that's kind of fun and interesting. And I got hold of a map, by the way, of fault lines and things, and I was starting to chase that all down. I thought, that's kind of silly. You know where the fault line is, and there's Zechariah chapter 14. You can find out. Why do you care about fault lines? Okay. I'm determined to get through chapter 11. Let's keep moving. Chapter 11, verse 1, moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me unto the east gate of the Lord's house, which looketh eastward. And behold, at the door of the gate, 25 men, whom I saw, among whom I saw, Jezaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. Now, incidentally, what may confuse you, it doesn't have much to do with anything, but just, you know, there is a Jezaniah mentioned in chapter 8, verse 11, Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan. Now, Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan, was probably the guy that led the reforms under King Josiah. He's the one that read the law to him and so forth, for whatever it's worth. This Jezaniah is a different Jezaniah, son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, the prince of the people. These guys are leaders and are bad guys, you know, wicked unbelievers, as you'll see in a minute. The fact there's two Jezaniahs, don't get them confused. 5 and 25 men may be some similarities, but let's go on. Verse 2, then said he unto me, Son of man, these are the men that plot mischief and give wicked counsel in this city. You see, the name, it's interesting because the previous one was the son of the famous reform, the revival under King Josiah. King Josiah, the revival under King Josiah is very famous, and it was Daniel that was raised through teenage under the reform of Josiah. So the guy that led that form and so forth was a good guy. Here's a guy with the same name, but somewhat different in character. He said unto me, Son of man, these are men that plot mischief and give wicked counsel in the city, who say, It is not near. Let us build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we are the flesh. Now, that's a strange phrase, because you would think that flesh and cauldron, you know, it's an unfortunate translation. The concept that seems to be really here is that the cauldron protects, not cooks, but protects. In other words, it's like a cauldron in the sense of a wall or a protection. And they're saying, It is not near. Let us build houses. We're going to be comfortable. Let's just settle here. And this is where? This is in Jerusalem, right? Verse 4, Therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O Son of Man. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said unto me, Speak, thus saith the Lord, Thus have ye said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. Ye have multiplied your slain in this city, and ye have filled its street with the slain. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, your slain, whom ye have laid in the midst of it, they are the flesh, and this city is the cauldron, but I will bring you forth out of the midst of it. Ye have feared the sword, and I will bring a sword upon you, saith the Lord God. And I will bring you out of the midst of it, and deliver you into the hands of foreigners, and will execute judgments among you. Ye shall fall by the sword. I will judge you in the border of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Now this phrase, and ye shall know that I am the Lord, is one of the catchphrases in the book of Ezekiel. You'll see it all the way through here. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. And that's going to be the banner that flies, so to speak, figuratively speaking, at the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39. They shall know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel is God declaring his glory and to all the nations. Anyway, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 11, this city shall not be your cauldron, neither shall ye be the flesh in the midst of it, but I will judge you in the border of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, for ye have not walked in my statutes, neither executed mine ordinances, but have done after the manners of the nations that are round about you. And it came to pass when I prophesied that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Whew. Now that's a message. That's a message. Can you imagine Ezekiel prophesying these things and have someone pass away during the prophecy? That would get your attention, I think. Then fell I down upon my face and cried with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel? Ah, now we're changing subjects here. The remnant of Israel. And again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred and all the house of Israel, holy, are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get you far from the Lord, unto us is this land given in possession. Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, Although I have cast them far off among the nations, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where ye have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. You might underline that phrase. You want to get in a nice argument with your neighbors and friends about Arabs and Israel rights to the land. This is one of many, many verses. Chapter 11, verse 17. I will give you the land of Israel. It's his to give, isn't it? Who is he giving it to? The remnant. You can search the scriptures and history in vain for any declaration of God where he reverses the land grant. He didn't take it back. He promised it to Abraham in Genesis 15. And he reconfirms it many times. But here we have, in a prophetic sense, where is he calling his people from? From Babylon? No. What does he say? I will assemble you out of the countries, plural. Several times, if you read it carefully. He's going to gather them where? I will gather the outcasts of Judah. Where? From all the nations where ye have been scattered. And I will give you the land of Israel. Now, do they understand that yet? Not really. How will they understand it? Well, Ezekiel 34, 35, 36, and 37 is going to explain that very clearly. And there's one particular event that God is going to stage manage in such a way so that they won't take credit for themselves. There's going to be an invasion. It won't be like the Six-Day War. It won't be like the Yom Kippur War. It's going to be different. It's going to be so dramatic that they will understand that God himself spared them. And that's what Ezekiel 38 and 39 is about. The Soviet Union and her allies are going to invade Israel, and 5/6 of their field forces are going to get wiped out. And it will be done so dramatically that Israel will understand what's happening, that God has once again turned his attention in a very special way to them. Verse 18, and they shall come there, and they shall take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. And now this is interesting. Before we go on, I'd like to pause a little bit, and it's no fun giving you the answer until you know what the question is. So put your finger here or whatever, and turn with me to John chapter 3. John, Gospel of John. Every once in a while, we'll sort of sneak into the New Testament for a few bearings, right? And we'll wander back out in the Old Testament and see what's happening. But I'd like to go with you through one of the most famous passages in the Scripture, especially since President Carter popularized the phrase born again. I shouldn't give him that kind of credit, but I mean, that's become sort of a buzzword in the secular vocabulary. And of course, it takes its root from John chapter 3 for most of us. John chapter 3 is a famous passage. A gentleman by the name of Nicodemus, who was one of the most learned teachers around at that time. It says, chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This guy was not just a Pharisee, he's a heavy-duty guy, okay? The same came to Jesus by night. Now, why at night? Privately, you know. He checked with his public relations people, and they said, do it low profile. Right? So then he came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, what a very famous verse. I think you've probably had occasion to hear that before, right? Okay. But I want you to notice the context of this. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now Nicodemus is phrasing, obviously he doesn't mean it literally, but he's probing because he doesn't understand what it is that Jesus is saying, born again. Okay? Notice Jesus' response, verse 5. Jesus answered, said, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it willeth, and thou hearest the sound of it, but canst not tell from whence it cometh, where it goeth. So it is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Now see, for you and I, we put ourselves in Nicodemus' shoes, we can be really quite sympathetic if we're honest with ourselves. I mean, these may be familiar to you because you've read them and had them preached on to you. But for a guy, this is a strange idea to be born again. And Jesus is pointing out that this is a spiritual thing, not a fleshly thing. Up till now, you can identify with him, but Jesus is about to make an interesting point here. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, "Art thou a teacher of Israel and knowest not these things?" Ooh, what a put down. Now see, if it's you and I, naively, unlearned, asking these questions, we could carry this conversation about to this point. But now we get a different dimension to this. Jesus is rebuking Nicodemus because he was not, like you and I might be, naive. He was a Pharisee, a ruler in Israel. He was a teacher, one of the best. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that which we do know, and we testify to that which we have seen. And ye receive not our witness. And he goes on. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so shall the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, the interesting thing is, this concept of being born again is not a New Testament idea. You and I think of it as a New Testament idea, and if I had given you an exam, says, where does that first appear in the Bible, where is it explained, you'd say John 3. Nicodemus by night. Know the whole story. Great. Note that Jesus rebukes Nicodemus because he was supposed to have known that. Did he have a copy of the Gospel of John in his pocket? I don't think so. Where are they? They're in the Scriptures. Where are they in the Scriptures? Oh, glad you asked. Let's take a few looks. Let's take a look. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. There's a lot here, but we'll just focus on verse 6. And the Lord thy God will what with your heart? Circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord with thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Right? Turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. And we really should take three verses, 31 through 33. And behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of it. Now, this is the very phrase from which we get the title to that book which we know best, the New Testament, or New Covenant. New Testament, New Covenant, comes really in effect, I believe, from Jeremiah 31:31. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it where? On their heart. Not on two tables of stone. Interesting pun there, because what were their hearts of? Stone. We'll come to stony hearts here in Zechariah 7 in a minute. I will write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And while we're in Jeremiah so comfortably, let's turn to chapter 32 and pick up. Oh, let's start about verse 37. Can't resist it. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries to which I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath, and I will bring them again unto this place and will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them what? One heart and one way. One heart and one way. That they may fear me forever for the good of them and for their children after them. And I'll make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. What a glorious promise that is. Now, obviously, this idea of a heart is in Ezekiel, where we've just read, so I'll skip that one this time. Now, you might turn with me to Ezekiel 36, verses 24 on for a few. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. And then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and will give you a heart of flesh. There you are. The doctrine of regeneration. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep mine ordinances and do them. And on it goes. Now, admittedly, these presentations are within the whole promises of Israel and the land and tied to that. But the point is the concept of regeneration, the concept of having a clean. You notice that David in Psalm 51 doesn't say, cleanse my heart, heal it. Isaiah tells us that we are incurably wicked. Nowhere does a person have a scrubbed up heart. In every place, idiomatically in the scripture from end to end, he doesn't correct the heart you've got. He replaces it with a new one. He replaces it with a new one. The ultimate transplant, maybe, huh? Yeah. Okay. Now, to show you the other side, just to go, this is while we're on the subject, and I have surprised myself by being reasonably on time. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 7, just to show you the other side. And Zechariah chapter 7, verses 8 through 14, is discussing why the prayers are not answered. Why the prayers are not answered. Okay. Verse 11, they refused to hearken and pulled away the shoulder, and they stopped their ears that they should not hear. Verse 12, yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the hosts, and so forth. And you might, the concept of a willful and divided heart is also dealt with by Isaiah in chapter 53. Isaiah 53. Probably memorized it, but I'll cheat. Look. The willful, divided heart is summarized perhaps as eloquently as any place else in the scripture in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. Most of you probably memorized it in your scripture memory verse. All we like sheep, all we, you and I, like sheep, have gone astray. Ever been around sheep? I understand they're really dumb. Lovable, but dumb. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's the whole thing that happened at Eden. The divided will in the universe. When Adam and Eve were first created, they were at one with God. They walked with him. They were clothed in light. They were in harmony with him. The entrance of Satan and the deception and all of that divided the will. Now there were multiple wills in the universe. Where was the first division? It was in Satan's own fall, as recorded in Isaiah 14. The five I will statements by Lucifer, son of morning, were reflections of that. Each one of us, you and I, seek our own will, our own desires. We have turned everyone to his own way. But what has God done about all this? The Lord hath laid on him, on whom? Jesus Christ. Wait a minute, I thought we're talking about Isaiah. This is Old Testament, Isaiah. Right on. This description of Jesus Christ, Isaiah 53. He shall grow up before him like a tender plant, like a root out of a dry ground. Verse 2. He hath no form nor comeliness than when we shall see him, and there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and was with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. How fascinating it is. Yes, he was with the rich in his, a grave of the rich. Who were the two guys that set that up? Nicodemus. Interesting. Nicodemus. And Joseph Arimathea. And I'm sure you've heard Chuck explain to you the discussion that was when they went to beg the body of Pilate, from body, Nicodemus, and because he had access to the governor. And Joseph Arimathea went to beg the body of Jesus. They wanted to bury it. Pilate was flabbergasted, because here's Joseph Arimathea that had the richest man in the area, his own special grave that was set up for him. He's going to put him, you're going to use that? He says, why are you doing this? He says, it's only for the weekend. All right. Now, it's finally happened. I've lost my place. Verse 19 in chapter 11. Thank you. Yes, that's the last verse that in my little series on the heart. Verse Ezekiel, chapter 11, verse 19. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. What's your heart like tonight? He's talking to Israel, but is he talking to us? You bet. How do I know? Because he expected Nicodemus to apply it, right? John 3. We just went in that. Where's your heart? Has God given you a new heart? I mean, literally, given you a new heart. If he hasn't, that better bother you. Okay? How do you get a new heart? What do you do? How do you get a new heart? Ask him, right? Commit your way unto him. In the privacy of your own will. Driving home tonight, by your bedside, before you turn in, whenever. I wouldn't. Of all the urgencies that I experience or feel or express, I would not let many moments go by and have any doubt in your mind about where you stand with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we live in an era, a very peculiar era, a very, very special time, where he's made very unique commitments to us. We've got access to things David didn't have. David also said, create in me a clean heart, O God. We have that in common. But David could also say, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. That was a reasonable prayer for David. Not a reasonable prayer for you. Because if you will commit your way to Jesus Christ, he will send you the Holy Spirit, and that's without repentance, without recalling. That's like a down payment, an earnest commitment, earnest money. We have the opportunity for a relationship that's totally unique. You can get into a whole study thing about our position as co-heirs, joint heirs with him who is heir of all things. Very unique. There are many groups that we're going to discover in Revelation elsewhere that are not in that position. We're in a very unique position if we will but commit our way to him. And he will give you that new heart that he talks about here in the Old Testament. How quaint it is. We all grew up, I think, with teachers who said there's a God of the Old Testament, God of the New, and they're different. And there's that fearful, vengeful God of the Old Testament, but there's this loving, neat, soft kind of God. Nonsense. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same God. The same doctrines. Doctrine of regeneration, born again, new heart, Old Testament. I will give them one heart and will put a new spirit within you. I will take the stony heart out of your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh, that you may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them. How do you know you got a new heart? By obedience. Do you get saved by being obedient? No. You're obedient because you're saved. It's an evidence, not a cause. Big difference. James gets us confused sometimes if you're not careful between Ephesians, Galatians, what have you, and the Epistle of James. You've got to read it carefully and understand that your works are evidence of the work that God has already done in you. Your works are an evidence of his work ahead, that's gone before. Why does he give you a new heart? That you may walk in his statutes and keep his ordinances and do them. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. Ooh, what a bond, what a blessing that is. There's no greater thing that we could obtain than that relationship. But as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord God. They've chosen their way, they're going to reap their rewards, is what he's saying. Verse 22. Then did the cherubim lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. Afterwards the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea, to them out of the captivity. So the vision that I had seen went up from me. Then I spoke unto them of the captivity of all the things that the Lord hath shown me. How interesting it is, if you tried to portray the vision that Ezekiel saw with the Shekinah glory and these cherubim and wheels and things coming out of the temple, lingering, hovering, off it goes. You can think, you know, with all the kinds of special effects and things we've seen in recent entertainment, it's not hard to visualize ways of rendering that, perhaps. But also, you know, we said earlier tonight that Satan seems to have a strong interest in counterfeiting things. You can make quite an exhaustive list of most of the things that God has done, and Satan has tried to counterfeit it, right? We have many examples of that. When we study the book of Revelation, we sometimes will see writers speak of the so-called unholy Trinity. Satan and his aspiration to be like the Father, this resurrected leader, would-be Messiah type, plus the religious leader, so we have almost the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit kind of model between the two beasts of Revelation 13 and Satan himself as an actor. So we have scholars speak to those things, and we have, you know, the counterfeit resurrection, as we've talked about. We have all these counterfeits. In Daniel 9, we had this concept of the pinnacle of, you know, the overspreading on the wing of abominations. The word wing there is also an architectural term, meaning the pinnacle of the temple. And the whole notion of the three temptations of Christ, in which he was suggested to do a miracle to change the bread, and then he was suggested that all the nations of the world, Satan said, which are given to me, and I can give them to whoever I will, he says, and the scripture doesn't challenge that. He says, I'll give them to you if you'll but worship me. And of course, our Lord does not. But he also does something else. He takes him to the pinnacle of the temple, and he says, cast yourself down, so they all may behold that you are the Messiah. Because did he not say, I'll give his angels charge over thee, and they'll bear thee up, lest thy dash thy foot against the stone? Of course, Jesus will not tempt the Lord thy God. The thought is, by some, it's been suggested, Satan's going to make that same proposition to somebody else, and he's going to accept it. Satan's going to offer this particular leader all the nations of the world if he'll but worship Satan, and he does. It's been suggested from that peculiar passage in Daniel 9 that maybe it'll go that literal, that Satan will take this person on the pinnacle of the temple and cast him down to show himself. And I wonder if those of you that are of a UFO set, I wonder if Satan would use something of that type. This may sound funny, but you remember in the Olympics, the closing ceremonies and the impressiveness of that thing they did, which is kind of fun. Suppose Satan was going to undertake something like that. Would it be effective? I imagine so. It's a pretty resourceful character. I don't know. I find it interesting to study the way God left the temple. And I'm intrigued by the fact that Jesus left the same way and is coming back in a similar way. I wonder if there's a friend of ours, Walter Martin, that likes to speak, and when he speaks of UFOs, he says they're in Revelation. He says, men's hearts will fail themselves for fear of the things that shall come upon the earth. And he builds on that idea, the notion of UFO thing. So those of you that are bent that way can run with that one and get into real trouble, and I'll be blamed for it. We won't start into chapter 12 because that starts a new section. We'll take that next time, the Lord willing, get an opportunity to meet next Monday night, continue our studies in Ezekiel, and keep moving through these judgments and things for another few chapters. And we will be—it will be of this kind of flavor till about chapter 33, when Jerusalem actually falls finally, and that's when Ezekiel will change his message and focus on the day you and I are living in. We're going to discover that he again deals with the same subject, Israel, its relationship to the Lord. But the Israel he's talking about then is the Israel that you and I are aware of, the one we might arrange to visit if we can work out a program. That Israel. And we're going to discover that God is doing a very special thing, very clearly described in Ezekiel 34, 35, 36, and 37. And then we get to the heavy-duty trip with the invasion. With a little luck, I cannot guarantee that the invasion won't happen before we get to chapter 38 and 39. But given a chance, we'll have a chance to do a little background. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. You know, it's interesting that we read Ezekiel, and it's quaint. It's 2,500 years ago. It's hard to visualize Israel being any worse than the city of Los Angeles or Washington or New York or wherever. The modern metropolitan center that represents our society. Boy, the list of things that would offend God that's going on. You know, Billy Graham got that remarkable crack off many years ago. That if God does not judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. How interesting it is that we live in a society that is clearly ripe for judgment. And yet how glibly we can talk about that. But probably only because you and I personally have an insurance policy, a protection plan, a mechanism to escape those things that are foretold to happen. And that's to be the Lord's own. To to be in His unique protection. So once again, may I suggest to you that if you have any doubt, one of the other things that we used to do years ago, and maybe I haven't mentioned this for a while, I'll try it again just tonight. Let's assume, I'm going to mention a statement, I want you to try to capture your feeling when I mention this. Suppose I told you with authority, suppose I could tell you quite authoritatively that tonight at 4:37 in the morning, Jesus Christ is returning to the planet Earth in power and authority. Does that scare you? You know, some of you say, gee, praise God, isn't that neat? Fine. Some of you in this room, when someone speaks of that seriously, might sense a small trickle of fear down your spine. The concept that Jesus Christ might actually return to the planet Earth tonight in the sense of the second coming. If that bothers you, that's the Holy Spirit highlighting to you that something's not done yet. Something's missing. And don't let that feeling go away undealt with. That's the Holy Spirit letting you know that there's something you need to do so that the concept of His return is something of an exciting adventure and a positive, joyous thing, and not something to be feared. And that thing that you need to do is a quiet, simple, private commitment. But I mean commitment, not a little ritual that you, all eyes closed, hands raised. I mean a real commitment. But you can do it in the privacy of your car going home. You can do it by your bedside tonight. Let's bow our hearts with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You have made Yourself so available to us, and that Your protection, Your power, and Your intimacy, and Your abundance is available but for the asking. We would ask You, Lord Jesus, that You would give us no peace until we rest in You. We commit before You all of ourselves that are here this evening, we knowing that there are no accidents in Your kingdom, that we're all here by divine appointment. We would ask You, Father, to just fill us with Your Son, Jesus Christ. We would ask You to focus our attention on our need for a Savior and a Lord. Help us this night to make an irrevocable commitment of our wills, our lives, our ambitions, and all that we are is placed before Your throne of grace, and enter into our lives and take charge that we might indeed fulfill that highest destiny which You had in mind before the foundations of the earth were laid. We ask You this night to fill us with Your Spirit, that in all these things we might be pleasing in Your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.